We thank you that you've always got something to say to us from it. We just pray, Lord, that you would touch my lips and touch our ears, Lord, so that we can receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, well, it seems to have been going on quite a long time, actually, we've been looking at the subject of everyday church, how we actually live out our faith in our everyday lives. We said that God's put us here in Goldthorpe so we can love where we live and where we worship, because God's put us here. We've seen that God's grace and his goodness are the basis for our everyday lives. We don't have to go it alone. We've seen that as we get a better understanding of who God is and what he's done, we can worship God every day. We can put him first. We can let him be part of our lives. Romans 12, verse 1 to 2, has become something of a standard verse looking at these things. In the Message it says, take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. We've looked at everyday prayer, seeing that prayer involves us being real and honest before God on a daily basis and learning to listen for his voice. And we've looked at everyday obedience, saying that obedience is the one thing that really marks out our faith as real. We've looked at everyday strength, and we saw that brokenness and vulnerability are actually the pathway to strength, because we're not asked to live in our own strength, but in God's. We've looked at everyday comfort. God is able to pour out his comfort to help us through hard times and to use us to help others in their hard times. And last time we looked at the topic of everyday distinctiveness, seeing that God's way of doing things is really different to ours. And today we're going to look at the topic of everyday work, how God wants us to live out our faith when we're on the front line, so to speak, how we live out our faith in the everyday, ordinary world that most of us spend the majority of our time in. Now, when I talk about work, there's a tendency for us to think about two lines. Yeah, one is to think about paid work. And for the majority of us, that's what we'll do for between 20 and 40 hours every week in order to have enough money to actually live. Yeah, enough money to pay for our homes, for the food that we need to eat, for the clothes that we wear, for the activities that we want to be involved in. And depending on our circumstances, paid work will take up many years of our lives. You know, we'll probably start work between the ages of 16 to 21, and we're probably going to have to work until we retire. For most of us, until we qualify for a state pension. And that can be any time these days from about age 61 through to 68. Somebody's calculated that the average person spends 90,000 hours at work, or 70% of your adult life, working. And, you know, perhaps that aspect of work is what many of us think about when I talk about everyday work. Some of us are fortunate to work in jobs that we really like, jobs that are interesting, challenging, rewarding. Some of us perhaps work at things that we feel really is just a means to an end. You know, it's something that we do literally just for the money. You know, we don't really enjoy it. We might find it boring, we might find it depressing, we might find it difficult. And some of us might actually hate the work that we do and be really unhappy as a result of the work that we do. Perhaps the people we work with, perhaps the demands that the job makes upon us. We might find that work is stressful, quite unpleasant. But if we're only talking about paid work, some of you have probably switched off already, because you're thinking, well, you know, I'm not in paid work, so this sermon's not relevant. You know, you might not be in paid work because you're still at school, or you're still at college. You've not entered yet the world of paid work. You might be unable to be in paid employment because of ill health. You're not well enough to actually work. Or you might have retired from the world of paid work. You've done your bit and now you're not working in that way anymore. You might want to work, but you can't find a job. And you're dependent, perhaps, on state benefits to help you to survive. It's perhaps ironic that, you know, so many people today who've got paid jobs wish they'd got more leisure time, and many people who haven't got jobs really wish they'd got something to do to fill their time. But whatever, we need to get some kind of, you know, balance to help us to live fulfilling lives that are really significant and that matter to God and to ourselves and to our families and to society as a whole. There's all different kinds of work. There's voluntary work. Yeah? There's work that we just do at home, what we do with our time. Any kind of work, however you define it, is important. And it's going to occupy a lot more of our time than coming to church. Yeah? The only other thing that arguably will take up as much of our time as work is sleep. Yeah? We spend more time working than we do praying, singing, showering, driving, making love, eating, drinking. Work's really important. And our work really matters to God. It's a vital part of our everyday lives. But for most of us, we don't really want to talk about it that much. And maybe we think that, well, you know, why have a sermon on it? That's because we often fail to see the connection between worship and work. And we often try and live our lives in different compartments. You know, what happens when we're in church has no bearing on our lives outside these four walls. And that kind of thinking is dangerous and unbiblical. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." He wants us to live well. He talks about, in another version, redeeming the time. And the Message version of those verses in Ephesians 5:15-16 says, "Don't waste your time on useless work, mere busy work, the barren pursuits of darkness." And it says, "Make the most of every chance you get." Everyday work, if it's happening every day and takes up such a large proportion of our time, needs to be considered well. The Message version of Romans 12 said this sleeping, eating, going to work and walking around life, that's everything that we do, that needs to be offered freely and willingly to God, because he's Lord of everything. He's Lord of our lives, he's Lord of our time, Lord of everything that we have and are. Work matters to God because we matter to God. And also because he's a creative God and he's given us a creative role to play in his world. Now perhaps many of us secretly think that work is a result of the fall, of sin coming into the world. Perhaps we think that the ideal world would be one in which we didn't have to work. We could just lounge around doing nothing all the time. So it might come as a surprise if you believe that to discover that God works. We know that because right at the beginning of the Bible, the first verse in the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's a picture of God at work, speaking creation into being. He's doing something. He's busy. Eugene Peterson calls Genesis 1 a journal of work. And the rest of the Bible confirms that God's busy working all the time, doing things. He's busy saving, redeeming, restoring, renewing, helping, delivering. And those opening chapters of Genesis are really important for our understanding of work. First of all, we see that work's fitted into our time. So for 6 days, God created, and on the seventh day, he rested. So they've got 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. He gave us the Sabbath as a day off from work, something that was to be set apart for him. In Exodus 20, it says, "The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it, you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns." And every time we read about the Sabbath in the Bible, they tie it back to the Genesis account. In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Now clearly, God didn't need to rest in the same way that we need to rest. Yeah? Psalm 121 says that he who watches over Israel doesn't slumber or sleep. God doesn't get tired in the way that we get tired. But the cycle of work and rest, this work-life balance that we're looking at, is established by God for us right in the beginning of Genesis. And that's got to be the basis of how we live. The human body isn't designed to work endlessly without any rest periods. God knows how we're made, and he's written that into our very bodies. we'll always do better if we listen to that cycle and try to incorporate it into how we live. We need to get a balance between work and rest. And the second fact, perhaps, that you've not really thought about when you're thinking about God telling people to work is that actually he told man to work before sin came into the world. Work's always been part of God's plan. And that's only logical when you think about it, because we're made in God's image. So if God works, it's just natural and yet inevitable that we'll work as well. Genesis 2, verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." The first work was given by God to Adam in the Garden of Eden, that perfect paradise. You know, many of us, I think, perhaps think that all work is cursed and, you know, paradise, our idea of paradise is, you know, perhaps a Caribbean beach where we just lie down, you know, on the beach drinking cocktails and doing nothing. Yeah? But actually, you know, that's not how God intended it to be. Yes, sin did complicate things. God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground." But work itself isn't sinful. It can be, of course. Anything can be sinful. It depends how you use it. But Christian work is a natural, inevitable and faithful development of God's work. And Paul clearly wants Christians to be involved in the kind of work that helps us to participate in God's work. Work is significant. Work is important to God. But many of us on a daily basis in our ordinary working lives perhaps struggle to believe that. You know, if your job is welding a gatepost, how can that actually bring glory to God? You know, does ironing your children's school uniforms actually help you to grow as a disciple? You know, if you're in the police, will your new crime prevention strategy do anything to further God's kingdom? How can we believe that the mindlessness that seems to be inherent in some jobs can have any significance on earth, let alone in heaven? We can see how some jobs, some work can be significant. You know, we think of a surgeon who's saving lives, for example. Yeah, okay, that's significant. But, you know, if our job's just filling forms in or doing the same kind of cleaning day after day, you know, how can that be really significant? And unfortunately, we live in a society today that talks about performance-related pay all the time. It offers us progress reviews on a regular basis. We're really thinking about work usually in these sort of utilitarian terms. Or we might then think, well, how does work fit in if you're an artist, for example? You know, you write a book or you paint a picture. It might take hours and hours and hours. James Joyce apparently took 8 years to write the book Ulysses. You know, how can that actually be useful? You know, and we've got all this sort of idea about, you know, teachers and nurses get paid so much, but a footballer who just kicks a ball for 90 minutes gets paid millions. How can that be right? And we get all confused about this sort of, how do you value work? You know, how do we, if we've got boring jobs, escape the rat race? You know, that sort of sense that you just go to work, you do your job, you come home, you eat your tea, you go to bed, you go to sleep, and that's all there is to life. You know, sometimes we look at work in lots of different ways. Often nowadays, you know, we can look at it, it's all to do with, you know, the economics of it, isn't it? Is it just a means to economic development, getting enough money, you know? Or is it just to make us feel better, self-fulfillment? Yeah? The Nazis believed that work would redeem Germany. Yeah, that's the first way of thinking about it, economic development. So they were really keen on work. Or is it just about, you know, well, how it makes you feel? So when we're talking to kids in schools, are we just talking about, you know, the thing that's going to get them the most money and make them feel the best and all those kind of things? The Bible doesn't view work in either of those two extremes. Work's just seen as something that's natural and normal. It's something that God does, and therefore it's something that we've been commanded to do. And it's also seen in the context of your whole life, discipleship. The worth and value of people are stressed throughout the Bible. But our worth and our value come from who we are, not from what we do. You know, where does our sense of worth come from? Is it just from, you know, have we got a good job, a well-paid job? Does that make us feel good? Or does our sense of worth come from the fact that we know we're loved by God? We work as a response to God because he's given us talents and skills that can bring him glory. We're not working to earn his favour. You know, the Bible says that we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God's prepared in advance for us to do. But it's equally adamant that that's got nothing to do with our relationship with God. You know, we're not working to get into God's good books. We're saved by grace through faith. That's a gift of God. We can't boast about earning our way into God's favour. You know, when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, God delivered them. And he said, don't say to yourself, the Lord's brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. It was because of God's compassion for them that they weren't abandoned in the wilderness. And we need to embrace the freedom of who we are in God so that we're not constantly working and striving in order to earn God's favour. Jesus praised the birds of the air. He said that they didn't sow or reap or store food away in barns. He praised the lilies of the field. They didn't labour or spin. God knows our needs and he looks after us. The first step to, you know, is understanding that work's not intended to be a substitute for God. And it is for many people. Work is their God. It's all they've got. But work is not the means to God's favour. God's favour is given to us, each one of us, freely. We don't earn it. We don't earn his salvation. We just receive those things as free gifts. And perhaps when we realise that, that frees us from some of the compulsiveness of work, that feeling that we've got to keep working all the time. We don't need to work to make God love us. God loves us. And so everybody's important, whether they seem to be doing anything worthwhile or not. That's why we're going to reject euthanasia, saying, you know, people, if they can't work and they're ill, they're not worth anything. God says, no, they're still worth something as people. We believe that man's made in God's image, that man's got a value and a worth that's completely separate and independent of his function in the world. But if we stress that people are worth something regardless of work, does that mean that it doesn't matter what we do for work, that work's unimportant? Throughout the Bible, work's commended as being good. It's something in which God's involved. Psalm 104, verse 23 says, people go out to their work, to their labour, until evening. Hard work's praised. Laziness is condemned, particularly in the book of Proverbs. The teacher in Ecclesiastes says a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? And when we read the Bible, we read about loads of different jobs. Yeah, we read about raising livestock. We read about musicians. We read about people who built things out of metal. We read about carpenters, housewives, politicians, bakers, food tasters, civil servants, judges, blacksmiths, stonemasons, tent makers, writers. All those jobs we see in the Bible. And clearly the Bible doesn't expect people to just sit around all day doing nothing. You know, Jesus himself worked as a carpenter for many years. His followers were ordinary people doing ordinary jobs, fishermen, tax collectors, a doctor, a tent maker. There was no sense of this sacred secular divide, such as we've seen grow up in the church over years. There was a range of jobs that people can do. None's any better than the other. God doesn't prefer people who work in full-time service, whatever that means, you know, such as a priest or a prophet. They're not any better than anybody who works in a shop or an office. Christian service doesn't just mean, you know, praying or preaching or some other service that, you know, seems connected with church things. That kind of thinking's led people to think that their jobs are inferior, and perhaps they then see themselves as inferior. No, that's not true at all. Even in our society, when we talk about blue-collar work and white-collar work, sort of implying that one's better than the other, that's wrong. All work, in that sense, is good. All such divisions, they're just man-made. Paul said we work hard with our own hands. He didn't have any sense of inferiority about making tents, nor did he have any sense of superiority about preaching God's word. You know, he condemned the Thessalonians who were just sitting around waiting for Jesus to return. He said, "We work night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you." And he urged them to settle down and earn the food that they eat. God wants us to offer every part of our lives to him, to give him access to all that we are, all that we do. Our whole lives have to be given over to God. That's our spiritual worship. Our work's important because it's part of our everyday worship. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. And he's our model for everything and for everyday living. You know, for many years, Jesus worked as a carpenter. Only for the last 3 years or so of his life was he involved in preaching and ministering to people as a teacher and as a healer, as a rabbi. And throughout his life, he demonstrated that work can be both ordinary and meaningful. Any honest work can be a place of encounter with God's creation, with God's grace. Any kind of work can be made holy. Jesus did all things well, we're told. The difference Christians can make in their workplace is not so much a difference in the actual work that we do, maybe, but in the attitude that we bring to that work and the way that we carry out that work. Somebody has said, add a supernatural motive to your ordinary work and you will have sanctified it. And there's a very old hymn that says, "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. All may of thee partake, nothing can be so mean, with which this tincture for thy sake will not grow bright and clean. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine." And that's the attitude Paul says we should have. In Ephesians 6 he says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart." And in Colossians 3, he goes even further. He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." And in those two passages, the Christian's attitude to work is revealed. We're to work even under unfavourable conditions and for bosses who are far from ideal, wholeheartedly. We do the best that we can, not because we're masochists and we just like working hard, or we like being martyrs, but because we understand that every part of our lives is to be given over to God, and God is our real boss. Christians should be the best workers in the world, the best employees, the people whose quality of work and attitude to work don't involve any grumbling or backbiting or shirking jobs or being disrespectful. They're high standards, but it's because we're working ultimately for God, and he sees every thought, every word, every action. Michelangelo, when he was painting the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, paid great attention to the detail, even in places that were so high up that they were hidden from ordinary view. And people said to him, "What's the point of doing that when nobody can see it?" And he said, "God sees it." And that's the motivation for all our work. God sees it. Christians should be the best employers in the world, as well as the best employees. They should show respect. They should give dignity to the people who are working for them, because God sees it. God sees everything that we do, and therefore everything we do matters. Our attitudes at work, to both the work itself and the people that we work with, need to reflect God. We won't do things sloppily or carelessly, always working with an eye to the clock. We'll take pride in what we do, whether that's cleaning to the best of our abilities, or being precise in our workmanship, or working accurately. The Bible's got many details about the building of the tabernacle and the temple, perhaps more details sometimes than we want to read when we're reading through those passages. You know, those long accounts show us how seriously people took that work. One of the workmen, Bezalel, was commissioned to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood and to engage in all kinds of crafts. He becomes some kind of role model for doing good practical work. Paul sums it up in those verses in Colossians 3 when he says, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." It doesn't matter whether it's paid work, whether it's voluntary work, whether it's work we do for ourselves, whether it's work at home, whatever. That's the standard that God holds us accountable for. Whatever we're doing and saying, we're doing it in God's name. Our work is set apart from God. It doesn't matter particularly whether it seems to have any direct connection to God or not. We've set ourselves apart for God, and therefore that makes the work holy. And that's why Jesus could say to his followers, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." And the disciples, they weren't aware of having done anything special, certainly not aware of having done anything for Jesus. All they'd done was just prepare food and drink for people, or show hospitality to strangers, or they'd looked after the sick. But that was taken as service to Jesus himself. Jesus says, "If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who's my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will not lose their reward." Our ideas of what constitute work may well not be the same as Jesus' ideas. He's more interested in our attitudes to service and our willingness to serve than in giving us performance reviews, evaluating our results maybe. The key motivation for us as Christians in our attitude to work should be to seek God's glory. Jesus only did, he said, what he saw his Father doing. He lived to please him. He says, "I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." And we know that Jesus did that because he hears God's voice from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And God's equally pleased with us when we seek his glory, when we work to please him. But how do we actually translate these attitudes into principles for our everyday work? How do we demonstrate Christian values in the workplace? I think the first thing is honesty. Okay? Very practically, slaves were told not to steal from their masters to show they could be fully trusted. And it says in Titus 2 verse 10 that would make the teaching about God attractive. We have to be honest in how we live our daily lives. Honest with ourselves, with our families, with our friends, and with our work colleagues and our bosses. Now sometimes that might cause conflict because not everybody else will be honest. And the temptation is to do what everybody else does. But as we make a stand for honesty and integrity, our witness for God is backed up by how we're actually living. Do we arrive on time at work? Do we work a full shift? Or do we skive breaks? Do we take advantage of staff perks to the point where we're actually stealing? Are we truthful in what we say? Neither glossing over mistakes or finding fault all the time. Being honest is a fundamental part of being a Christian. It needs to be reflected in how we work. We have to live and work by the golden rule. Jesus said, "Do for others what you would like them to do for you." And since that's how he told us to live, that becomes the guiding principle for everything that we do. Kindness, consideration, thoughtfulness, tact, all those things help to make life easier, don't they? When we're working, we're going to be interacting with people, customers, suppliers, managers, other people that we work with. In every instance, we should put ourselves in their shoes and act accordingly. You know, if as a customer we want to receive a quality product or we want to receive good service and a reasonable returns policy, then, you know, we shouldn't treat our customers like the owner of one computer store who said that when the 30-day warranty had expired, he'd just hang up the phone on any customer who wanted any help. You know, that was it. He wasn't interested. Thriving businesses, really, are built on respect and reasonable work demands and fair compensation. If you want to make good decisions, you need to look at it from the other person's point of view and think about how you'd like to be treated. We have to value consistency and persistence because life's not a sprint, it's a marathon. And most of us have to work consistently at a job over a period of time. And sometimes, you know, it's that sense of monotony or boredom that gets us down. But there's a lot to be said for being consistent and persistent in things. You know, there's a proverb that says, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Now, you can take that two ways. You can take it that people give up when it's difficult, but you can also take it that people grit their teeth and get on with it when it's difficult. And Paul says that a man reaps what he sows, and he goes on to say, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. We've got to persevere in everything in life, and that includes work. And we can do that through God. By the grace of God, we will carry on. We have to strive for excellence. Last year, we went on holiday to Ireland, and we visited the Waterford House of Crystal. We went on a factory tour, and it talked about how they actually make all the crystal things there. And we were told that there were 6 stages of checking and working on the glass. And at any one of those stages, the product could be rejected. And if it was rejected, they would just smash the glass, put it back into the furnaces, they'd start again. They said there are no seconds at Waterford. If you buy a piece of Waterford crystal, it's perfect. Because if it's not, they just smash it up and put it back. And that's the kind of excellence that God wants from us. Yeah, okay, we'll all make mistakes at work at time. And we have to own up to those mistakes and learn from them. But there's a striving for excellence, like Michelangelo, because we know that God requires our best. He gave his best for us. So it's reasonable that we give our best in return. And Paul wants us to work joyfully and prayerfully and thankfully. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, joy isn't perhaps one of those things that we think about as a means of witness, but people really like those people who are positive, who are cheerful, and who are sunny by disposition. But we can be salt and light at work simply by reflecting the joy that God's given us. He's given us hope and a future. He's got good plans for us. You know, if we're positive in our everyday work, however monotonous or boring it might seem, people are actually going to wonder why. And there's an opportunity then for us to explain. We're working prayerfully. We're not necessarily praying out loud all the time, but we're praying for our job and for our work colleagues. We're bringing those situations to God because we're aware that he's interested in everything and everyone. You know, when Jesus gives the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, he's not saying that in a church context, but in a life context. So every day we pray. We ask God for opportunities to witness to people, to live out a life of faith, so that others may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Thankfulness is a really important attitude in life, and it makes us stand out from the crowd. We live in days that are really ungrateful. People are very selfish. Being thankful for small mercies can make a great impression on people. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labour in vain. And many of us perhaps think that our everyday work is just futile, in vain. Perhaps we, you know, have that nagging feeling that our lives don't really count for anything. The unrelenting nature of work, the aching endlessness perhaps of no work, dog us incessantly. The yap at us like a terrier, snapping at our souls, it drains confidence from us. And Psalm 127 knows all about futile work. Verse 2 says, in vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. If we feel like that, the antidote is to understand that God's in control. God cares about our everyday physical needs, as well as our spiritual growth. Jesus told his disciples, do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. You know, everyday work is best done within that secure relationship with God. He then allows us to form relationships with other people, and to work as he works in making all things new. Such work, that work of being in that kind of creative relationship with other people, can be done within the structure of any job, any career, any profession. When God's at the centre of our everyday lives, then everyday work is just another vehicle by which God can be glorified. And we live with the perspective in which our efforts on the outskirts, God's work is at the centre. You know, God is in every part of our lives, and that includes our everyday work.